Let's turn together in the chapter we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll just read again verse 17. The Apostle Paul is urging Christians in the church in Corinth to imitate him. And in the 17th verse he says, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in the church." Probably in this letter of 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters are probably more well known. Chapter 1, we think of Paul writing about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And chapter 2, the same. Chapter 3 speaks about the day of judgment. The fourth chapter, perhaps if you were asked to repeat it or to say the chapter off by heart or quote some verses from it, maybe not so well known. But there is this very challenging statement or sentence that Paul makes in the chapter. He calls on believers and he says, "Imitate me." And then he says, "I'm going to send Timothy to the church, and Timothy is going to remind you of my ways in Christ." And those two verses, 16 and 17, I think are very challenging. I wonder, would you dare to make a statement like that? Would you dare to say to somebody, "Well, follow my example, imitate me, my ways in Christ"? You might know the story of a godly man by the name of John Madeley, John Fletcher, Fletcher of Madeley. He lived in that place in Shropshire. There's a primary school that is named after him, John Fletcher Primary School, still there today, so he must have had a big influence on the place. Somebody was once asked when John Fletcher was alive, "Is there anyone that would convince you about the truth of Christianity?" And this person answered, "Well, there is one person. Go to the vicarage at Madeley," he said, "and that man could convince me of the truth of Christianity." It's a big thing to say to somebody, isn't it? "Imitate me, follow my example." Maybe we would hesitate as Christians to say that. Maybe we would say, "Well, there's another godly Christian I know, follow them." But we might hesitate. But Paul does that in this chapter. He says, "Imitate me," but he's not being arrogant, he's not being proud or boastful. He tells us what he means in that 17th verse. But by "imitate me," he means my ways in Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian, a godly Christian? There's a number of reasons, of course, why this is so important, isn't it? It's by living a godly life, a holy life, that the Lord's blessing will be with us. And hopefully, as we've heard just now, that we will attract others to the Christian faith. So what Paul says in chapter 4 is very important for us, especially in the days that we live today when standards are slipping, and maybe we might even feel that in the church things are slipping, standards are not what they were. Godliness is so crucial in the Christian faith. I just want to draw your attention to some things that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4. What does it mean to imitate the Apostle Paul? What are the ways of Christ that he says in that 17th verse, "my ways in Christ"? Something, of course, very sad had happened in Corinth, and that is that they'd lost their way. I think perhaps one of the saddest verses in the book is when Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Each of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas,' and then this sentence, 'I am of Christ.'" And whose name comes last in that verse? It's the name of Jesus Christ. That's a tragedy, isn't it? If the name of the Lord Jesus Christ comes last. And yet that's what Paul says. You're all saying to one another, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was coming last. And so Paul is bringing them back to crucial things. He says, "Imitate me. My ways," he says, "are in Christ." Notice four things in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just summarize them in the first 17 verses. When Paul says, "My ways are in Christ," what does he mean? The first one we find there in verses 3 to 5. The ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's ways, following his Savior, it's the way of godly fear. It's the way of remembering the day of judgment. He speaks about that, you notice, in verses 3 to 5. He says, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." And then he says in the fifth verse, "Judge nothing before the time, before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then everyone's praise will come from God. So when Paul says to us, imitate me, my ways are in Christ, what are those ways? Well, he tells us in the chapter. It's the way of godly fear. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in this world and he was always motivated by the fear of God, so the Apostle Paul is following Jesus Christ. It's the way of godly fear. And he knows that there's a day of judgment to come. He emphasizes that in those verses 3 to 5. There are only two possibilities that Paul talks about. He says in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. And then he speaks about the day of judgment. The word human court in verse 3 literally means a human day. Maybe you might have that in the margin of your Bible. The word for court literally means day. So there's a human day. And there's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Which one influences you the most? In Corinth, they were influenced by people's opinions. They judged one another. They went by image and all these other things. Our own day is much like that, isn't it? It's all about celebrities and human opinions. What do people think of you? What do you think about yourself? Paul touches on that during these verses. He says it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. They were analysing the Apostle Paul. They were giving their opinions about his life and his ministry and the way that he looked and his sufferings. Paul, it's interesting, he doesn't say it's nothing. It's nothing that I should be judged by you. But he says it's a very small thing. Human opinion does count for something. We do need advice. We do need criticisms and helpful opinions. But at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul says all those things are really very small compared to the day of the Lord. And that's what motivates Paul more than anything else. There's a day coming when he knows he must stand before the judgment seat. About 18 months ago, a member of our church died, and she was a lovely believer, and I went to visit the family. Husband is not a Christian. I asked, well, what hymn are we going to sing in the funeral? And he said, I think we'll sing this one. This is one of my wife's favourites, he said. I said, which one is that? There is a day when I must stand before the judgment seat. And all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. And you might know the last hymn, the last verse of the hymn. O Saviour, then in all my need, be near to me. And so we sang that. As we sang it, it was a prayer that it might influence the family and speak to the husband as well. Which day influences you most? The human day? Or the day of the Lord? The opinions of other people? Or what the Lord thinks of you? Paul says in verse 5, there's coming a day when everyone's praise will come from God. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12. He said, how can you worship God properly or have praise from God when you are obsessed with praise from man? It's a big thing today, isn't it, what people think of us? Boys and girls and teenagers in school. We hear about peer pressure. We hear about people being bullied in the workplace. And it all comes down to what Paul says here really in this passage. This passage helps us. It rebukes us, it challenges us, but I think it also helps us. If we can remember the Lord's day, then it matters really very little what other people think of us. You see, what Paul says in verse 4 is also a liberating verse, isn't it? He says, I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. He says, I don't even trust my own opinion of myself. I commit myself to the Lord's day, and he knows. He knows my motives, he knows my thoughts, He knows the places that I've been. He knows the words that I've spoken. He knows the person that I am. So for Paul, when he says, imitate me, I'm going to send Timothy to you who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Those ways are the ways of godly fear and remembering the day of judgment. I was in Cardiff a few weeks ago and I was just walking through past one of the shops there. There was a men's hairdresser, a barber's place. And I just peered in through the window. I did think about going in, but I thought, no, I'll just catch up with my family. And I noticed there was something, a poster on the wall in the shop, and it said this: the amount of joy that you have in your life depends on the amount of freedom you have in your heart. The amount of joy you have in your life depends on the amount of freedom you have in your heart. In these first five verses, you see, of 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul is showing us that he's liberated in a sense. He's free. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, he says. I don't even judge myself, but he who judges me is the Lord. What a liberating truth. What a message for our society today, isn't it? Our world, where people are obsessed with their own opinion of themselves and what others think of them. The day of the Lord is coming. Is there anyone here this morning, friend, and maybe you're not a Christian? What's the most important thing that's going to happen in your life, in your existence? It's the day of judgment, when you'll have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have to give an account of your life to him and everything you've ever said or done. Believers, that's for us as well, isn't it? We're going to stand one day. We must all appear, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things we've done in our bodies. So for Paul, he's motivated first of all then by the way of godly fear. Secondly, he's motivated by the way of Scripture. Notice what he says in verse 6. He talks about himself and Apollos. He says, I'm speaking about ourselves. He says, not that I want to talk about myself, but I'm using myself and Apollos as an example for you as sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. That you may learn not to think beyond what is written. That little sentence there in the sixth verse is so important. In Corinth, they were boasting about their favourite preachers. They had their celebrity figures. And the Apostle Paul says to them, you must not think beyond what is written in the Scriptures. Because to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him and to walk in his ways is not just the way of godly fear, it's the way of Scripture. We must learn to think of one another and even God's servants as the Scripture speaks. How should we think of ministers and preachers, those who are working in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How should we think of them? There's a very practical thing here that Paul says. Learn to think of us, he says, not beyond what is written in the Bible. He gives an example of that, you notice, in verses 1 and 2. This is really what he's meaning. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is how you should think of us as, he says, as servants. Servants of Jesus Christ. You see, in Corinth, what they were doing was they were exalting Apollos, and people would come and they would say, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Paul, and so on. And they were exalting their favourite preachers. They had their celebrity figures. It can happen today, can't it? In the churches. We've got the internet. And it's possible for preachers to be exalted beyond what the Bible says. Paul says that we are servants. You know the word servant there? It literally means that we are under rowers. I don't know if you ever watched the Charlton Heston film, Ben-Hur. The film begins where he's taken as a slave and he's placed in one of those old galley ships. And there he is with a lot of other men, and he's rowing the ship. He's a rower, he's an under-rower. He's really a nobody. The person in charge of the ship is the captain. He gives the commands. And the under-rowers, they just have to row and take the ship wherever the captain wants to go. That's the word that Paul uses here in verse 1. What are we, he says. We are just under-rowers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain. We have to listen to his voice. We are just his slaves. The other word he uses in verse 1 is the word steward. A steward was somebody who was entrusted with the master's business. The master of the house would leave and go on certain duties, and he would entrust his stewards and put them in charge of the household until he returned. And Paul says that's what we are. We are just like under rowers on a ship. We are stewards, and we've been entrusted with something until the Lord comes back. That's what we are. And so Paul, you see, is dealing with a problem in the church. He's saying we mustn't exalt one another beyond what is written in Scripture. Of course, there's another extreme on that, isn't there? Some of God's servants have found themselves in the opposite end of the extreme. When the Lord's people, they abuse God's servants and they don't respect them at all. That's why you have the other commands in the Bible, that we are to obey those who are over us in the Lord. Paul here is dealing with the other extreme of celebrities. Men being lifted up beyond what is written in the Bible. I was watching a football program a few weeks ago. It was about the Dutch footballer, Johan Cruyff. And of course he's an older man now, and some of his teammates were speaking about him on this program. They must all now be in their 60s maybe, or early 70s. And one of them made this statement about Johan Cruyff, the footballer. "We were just mortals compared to him," he said. "We were just mortals. He was like a god, Johan Cruyff, the footballer." And Paul says that's a sad thing when it happens in the church. We are just the under-rowers. We are just the stewards put in trust of the gospel until the Lord Jesus returns. Paul says, "Imitate me and follow me. My ways are in Christ." And in verse 6 he says, "Do not think of us beyond what is written in the Bible." Follow the scriptures. What a great need there is today for all of us to be people of the book, as John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, once said. He said, "Make me a man of one book, the Bible." Do you believe the Bible? Do you accept all the Bible? From beginning to end. Remember that king of the Old Testament called Josiah? He became king when he was 8 years of age. And when he was 26 years of age, he discovered the scriptures. And he urges the people in 2 Kings chapter 22 verse 13. He said, we have gone our way, we have sinned, and we brought the anger of God upon us because we have not paid attention to what is written in this book. And he urges that upon the people. We must be people of the book, mustn't we? Some people are cutting sections out of the Bible to suit their own lifestyles. We can't do it. We can't change what we believe about the family or marriage just to suit people's lifestyles. We can't do it. Because we're under the authority of this book, the scriptures. Does it guide your own devotional life? Do you pray? We used to say years ago, didn't we? Do you have a quiet time? I don't know if that phrase is still popular today, but do you read the Bible on your own? Do you read the scriptures? Do you put yourself under the authority of God's word? Well, we could go on and on, couldn't we, and give many other examples. What Paul says there in verse 6 surely is so helpful for us. My ways are in Christ, Paul says, the way of godly fear, the day of judgment is coming. The way of Scripture, not to think of one another beyond what Scripture says. And then a third thing that we need to say, verse 7 and verse 8, Paul says his ways are in Christ. It's the way of grace, isn't it? It's the way of grace. In verse 7, Paul says, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's all of grace. He asks two questions in verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? Why are you different from somebody else? Why are you a Christian and another person is not? Who makes the difference? Is it you? Did you decide to become a Christian? Have you saved yourself by your own efforts? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it, verse 7? The answer is, God has made the difference. And then he asks another question. What do you have that you did not receive? And of course the answer to that question is nothing. As the offering was taken up this morning and we give thanks, for every gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Everything we have has been received. See, the people in the church had forgotten grace. And they were behaving as if they saved themselves. They'd become puffed up with pride. Friends, it can happen to us in the Christian life if we're not careful. We wouldn't put it like that in words because we know the doctrines, but in our attitudes, in the way that we speak maybe, or in our behaviour, we can become proud. And so in verse 7, Paul is seeking to humble them and he's reminding them that it's God's grace that has saved you. There's a preacher that I heard about on a tape a few years ago, and he said that he went to one of these school reunions. And as he went there and he met up with some of his old school friends, listening to their stories and what had happened to them in their lives, and one of them would say, well, he'd gone out of business, and another one had maybe been married a number of times, and the man left the school reunion and he felt quite pleased with himself. And then the next day he was reading the scriptures, and the verse that he was reading was 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And he was completely humbled, realizing that if it wasn't for the grace of God, his life could have gone wrong as well. Where would we be this morning, friends? If God's grace hadn't touched us, who knows where we would be? And every gift that we have has come from God. It's God's grace that has saved us. Paul remembered that, you see, and he was only following the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of our Saviour. Isn't that the way the Lord Jesus lived? Whenever he sat down for a meal, the Lord Jesus would break bread and give thanks. Even when he was going to the cross and he broke the bread and he took the wine with his disciples, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, he was always giving thanks. Even when Judas had betrayed him and denied him and the other disciples, the Lord Jesus was giving thanks because he knew everything was from the Father. The cup that the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? It was all given to him. Job knew about that, didn't he? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not receive evil? And in all his situations, Job sinned not, and he worshipped the Lord. That's the way of grace, isn't it? Do you know grace this morning? Are you a believer? Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you're asking a question, but what must I do to be saved? Have I got to do something? Is there some ladder that I've got to climb? Or is there some work that I've got to do to be saved? No, it's grace. It's the gift of God. You receive it by faith. And we are saved by grace and we go on in grace. As believers, we again and again cast ourselves on the grace of God. Will God receive me again? I've backslidden. I've sinned in a particular way many times, you might feel. And will God receive me again? Yes, he will. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Thank God for that. That although sin is terrible, and sin does abound and it causes great damage, grace much more abounds. And so Paul reminds them of that. Follow me, he says. Imitate me, my ways are in Christ, the way of grace. And then finally, verses 9 to 13. Paul's ways, it's the way of the cross. I haven't got time this morning now to look at every verse there in verses 9 to 13, but Paul is emphasizing his sufferings. And he's a bit sarcastic to them, I think, in verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You are behaving as if there are no struggles in the Christian life. It's the health, wealth, prosperity gospel there in Corinth 2,000 years ago. It's still with us today. Have you come across Joel Osteen and his wife Victoria Osteen in one of the big mega churches in America? And thousands of people are following them. What's their message? God wants you to be happy and happy in your life, and that is all. And that's the message that they were in danger of taking in Corinth. And Paul is warning them. He talks about his sufferings. Why does he do it? Well, he tells us there in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. He's not trying to embarrass you. He says, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you. Have you ever been to a missionary meeting and you've heard of somebody maybe speaking about their sufferings? And you feel a bit guilty when you leave because you feel, I've never suffered like that. And maybe the devil then gets at you because you feel, well, I've never suffered like that person has suffered. Paul says something very helpful in the 14th verse there. He says, I'm not writing these things to shame you. I'm not trying to embarrass you by my sufferings. I'm simply warning you, he says. Because I don't want you to be deceived and taken away from the true message of the gospel. What is the true message of the gospel? If anyone will come after me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. It's the message of suffering. Paul uses a picture there in verse 9. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last of all as men condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are persecuted, he says. The end of verse 13, he says, we are the filth and the offscouring of all things. You know, when you clean your bathroom, and you've got those germs that you've got to get rid of around the bath or the toilet. That's the exact word Paul uses in verse 13. Christians, he says, we are like the germs. That's how the world treats believers. We are the offscouring of the world. We are the filth that people want to get rid of. The Lord Jesus taught us to expect that, didn't he? You see, in Corinth, that they were in danger of losing that message. Everybody wanted to be happy. Everybody wanted to live a life with no problems. But that's not our message. So Paul says, I'm warning you, lest you get the wrong picture about the message. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ today are in prison cells. One pastor that we've been remembering in our fellowship is Pastor Saeed Abedini. He's in a prison in Iran. He went out to help with the building of an orphanage for children. He's been there now for 2 years. He's got a wife and 2 children. Yesterday, his little daughter, Rebecca, was 8 years of age. And his wife, Nagma, was giving some pictures on Facebook and saying what a heartbreak it is to know that the father of Rebecca is still imprisoned. If he denies the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be released. But he refuses to do it. Others have been killed for the faith. You've heard the stories of believers in Iran and Iraq. Many of them have been killed just for being Christians. When we hear stories like that, we can be a bit shocked, can't we? Because we expect life to be comfortable. But the Apostle Paul tells us here that really we shouldn't. Because that is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ told us of. In this world you shall have tribulation. So we get illnesses, we suffer bereavements. Things happen in our families, problems come. And we think, well, something's gone wrong then. No, nothing's gone wrong. That's what the Lord Jesus said we would face. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of it here. What is our response to be when we suffer? Paul talks about that in verse 12. Being reviled, we bless, and being persecuted, we endure. And when we are defamed, we entreat and we seek to persuade people of the real message of the gospel. But it's the way of the cross. We are following a Saviour who went to die. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the way of death. When Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, if a man was carrying his cross, then you knew he was going to his death. There's the invitation in the gospel. Will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Take up your cross and follow him. It is glorious, it is wonderful. We sang just now in that hymn, "Now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity." He will always be with us. One day he will take us to be with himself in heaven. It is worth being a Christian. But it is the way of the cross. And as you come down the passage there, we read from verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "I urge you, imitate me. I'm going to send Timothy and he's going to remind you of my ways in Christ." The way of godly fear, the way of scripture, the way of grace, the way of the cross. Friends, I give you that invitation again now as I close. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you shall find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart." May the Lord give us all grace to follow him, to continue following him, until the day when we see him in heaven, in the glory to come. Amen.